My text today is in Romans 1. Jesus Christ was descended from David according to the flesh and designated Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. This passage really is incorporating the foundational events of the Christian life, both in Easter and Pentecost. Jesus' resurrection from the dead and the Spirit of holiness. And I want to talk to you today about the Spirit of holiness. I think APNTS has a specific interest in the doctrine of holiness, coming out of its Nazarene connections and backgrounds. And so does Asbury Theological Seminary have a very strong interest in the doctrine of holiness. And in fact, Wesley said that one of the reasons why God had raised up the people called Methodist, and that being a very general term for Wesleyans. But Wesley said that he felt that God had called and raised up the people called Methodists to spread scriptural holiness across these lands. I think as we move into the postmodern world, there is no theme that has more relevance than the doctrine of sanctification and holiness. Because it has to do, as we're going to explore today, the meaning of relationships. The Old Testament history of salvation was largely a failure for Israel. God's people were told to be obedient, and they failed. Because they weren't holy. That is why one New Testament scholar refers to the Old Testament as a miscarriage of history. God drove the people of Israel from the Holy Land because Canaan was a land that was supposed to be holy. It was prepared by a holy God, a holy land prepared by a holy God for a holy people. Holiness is God's signature. It's the mark of his true character. And he intended that his own people be stamped with his likeness. You can understand why they were struck with fear at the very thought of his presence. They were under a binding contract made on their behalf by their forefather Abraham. That had put them under tremendous obligation. These terms were exacting and committed them to be blameless in their walk with Jesus, with God. Repeatedly, they were reminded that their God was holy, and he expected them to be holy. I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. And yet, Exodus from Egypt and the conquest of Canaan did not succeed in making them a holy people. There is nothing about a piece of land that can produce holiness. This is why the prophets foresaw the day that God would establish a new kingdom. The prophets saw that God's Spirit would come upon God's people and sanctify them. And this time, they would truly be holy. They would truly live up to the terms of the contract. And that this kingdom would last forever. And here in Romans chapter 1 verse 4, Paul says that this kingdom has now come. Jesus Christ is a descendant of David. He is more than a human being. He is designated the Son of God because of the Spirit of holiness and his resurrection from the dead. This new kingdom is not merely an extension of the ancient Israelites. For Jesus is the new Israel, which has been formed by Easter and Pentecost. We are complete at last because we dwell not in a physical place like the land of Canaan, but we dwell in Christ through the Holy Spirit. The terms of this new contract are not limited to one group of people. but include all the nations of the earth. The expectations of this new contract are not frightening to those who are in Christ Jesus because they possess the Spirit of holiness. The Spirit guarantees that we will meet the inner conditions necessary for the privileges of living in the new kingdom. And we don't have to worry about being driven out. My first point. Holiness is God's gift of Himself to us. The Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit, came on the day of Pentecost. He was now the Spirit of the resurrected Christ. The Spirit no longer simply moved from one person to another person or from one event to another event in a temporary way, as was common in the Old Testament. The Spirit was no longer just merely with people, but now He permanently took up His residence within us. His purpose was to make us saints. Abraham and ancient Israel had been called of God to be holy, but they failed. But now Paul says, we are called to be saints in Christ Jesus. John Wesley, as you know, was a reformer in the 18th century. He preached in a chapel service at Oxford University on August the 24th, 1784. And his text was, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, based on Acts 4:31. He titled his sermon, Scriptural Christianity. He said that the purpose of Pentecost was to give the disciples, quote, the mind which was in Christ, those holy fruits of the Spirit. Then Wesley did something that Wesley oftentimes did with directness. He confronted his audience, and particularly the theology teachers. Who are the theology teachers here? Dick, raise your hand. With embarrassing directness, he said to the teachers, are you filled with the Holy Ghost, with all those fruits of the Spirit which your important office so indispensably requires? Is your heart whole with God and full of love? Well, I can tell you that Wesley was never asked to preach at St. Mary's again after that sermon. Among other things, he called them a generation of triflers because they have a form of godliness, but not the power. And it was a very, very embarrassing sermon from their perspective because, after all, they were ministers to be, and they were teachers of ministers. And what was expected of them was to exhibit in their life the Spirit of holiness. Wesley wrote another sermon entitled Christian Perfection, which he published in 1744. He says that the first people in the history of salvation to be fully sanctified, to be fully filled with the pure love of God, were the disciples on the day of Pentecost. He says, first it was that the disciples were made more than conquerors over sin by the Holy Ghost given unto them. And he writes that this great salvation from sin was not given until the Holy Spirit of Christ came into the world at Pentecost. Wesley then calls the church to see that the purpose of Pentecost was that God might give the Spirit, quote, in His sanctifying graces. He goes on to argue that the real purpose of the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost was not merely to distribute gifts of the Spirit. He says they were already being practiced. But the real point of Pentecost was the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit Himself. And now he says that the fullness of time has now come. The Holy Ghost is now given. And this great salvation is brought to men. And the possibility, he says, of Christian perfection has now become a possibility for all people. because the kingdom of heaven is now set up on earth, because the Holy Spirit has come to indwell us. You know, you preach this way to a lot of people and it makes them afraid. I remember one time when I was a student at Asbury College, someone prayed for the Holy Spirit to fall on the service, and that was new language to some friend of mine sitting next to me, and he got up and left. He says, "I don't want to be here when that happens." What does it mean when we say the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us and endows us with a holy heart and a holy life? How does that make you feel? Does it frighten you? Well, one day as I left New College, Dick mentioned that I did my PhD at Edinburgh University. I want to commend you for pronouncing it right, Edinburgh. But you see, you went to Manchester. By the way, I wanted to tell you that Dick has a PhD from the premier university in the world in theology, especially Wesleyan theology. So you have a right to expect a lot out of him. And don't let him give you any excuses about being young and not yet mature in his thinking. That's not going to cut the mustard. No excuses. One day as I was left New College Library at Edinburgh, Scotland, as I was walking out, I walked past a carol of books, a study desk, where I saw a copy of John Wesley's sermon, and it caught my eye, and I stopped to speak to the theological student who was sitting there, and you know, things are quiet in the library. And I whispered in his ear, "That's really a good book you've got there." And he said, "What book?" And I pointed, John Wesley. It was Albert Outler's edition of Wesley's writings. And he sprang to his feet, and he shattered the silence of that library. And he said to me, "That's a damnable book." And now everybody in the library, you know, what is going on? This guy's cussing. And cussing about Wesley. Well, he then went on to say with a loud protest, "John Wesley's idea of the holy life has done more to ruin the emotional lives of Christian people than any single person in church history." Well, I was shocked. I had not expected that kind of commendation and that kind of reaction to my commendation about a book that he had there. And so I decided that was not a time to continue our friendly conversation. And especially as I saw the librarian looking over at us with a great deal of concern. Several days later, I had a cup of coffee with this student. I learned that he was brought up in a legalistic home. His father had been a minister who claimed to follow Wesley's teachings on the holy life, and he had drilled into his son's mind all the do's and don'ts of the sanctified life. And such a serious tone of holy things of Christ has so dominated the childhood of this student that it had terrified him of God. He had been so inhibited and was afraid to breathe lest he offend the Holy Spirit and to incite the displeasure of God. And so his way out of this emotionally and spiritually repressive environment was to break with it. And he explained to me, as we talked several days later, "God accepts me for what I am and not how well I perform." You know, I agreed with him. And I might say to you that you know what he said about Wesley's negative influence upon many people? It was not all wrong. There have been a lot of us out of the Wesleyan Holiness tradition who have translated Wesley's doctrine of perfection, unfortunately, into perfectionisms of simply do's and don'ts. We're left with no sense of humor, no excitement about life, and things become so serious we wouldn't dare smile. Well, I agreed with him that, yes, justification means that we are accepted by God even as we are. By grace alone, we can do nothing to earn our acceptance with God. And I assured him that John Wesley would have agreed with him. A life of grace frees us from self-defeating attitudes of thinking that we can earn favor with God by good works. And by perfectionistic thinking that dominates the lives of far too many people in our tradition, it does not free us up to enjoy what it means to have the indwelling spirit of holiness within our lives. Second point that I want to make, fear as the absence of holiness. One of the things that was a matter of great ongoing concern to John Wesley until his Aldersgate experience, that his life was troubled by fear and doubt. Fear and doubt are very negative emotions. Do you know what the first negative emotion was that plagued human life? It was fear. When Adam and Eve realized they had disobeyed God, and God confronted them with their disobedience, Adam said, "We were afraid." Fear. Tormenting fear is the absence of holiness. Now, it's no wonder that we would have fright when we think about God. There's a good kind of fright, a good kind of fear. This based on reverence and respect. And the problem is that we sometimes think about the distance between us and God, and that's frightening. But we must remember that God is a creator. And the distance that he has from us in terms of our being as creator inspires us with awe and wonder. But the problem that creates emotional space between God and ourselves is not God's holiness, but our broken relationship with God. And keep in mind, theologically, when we talk about the fall was a fall away from God. It was a relational fall. Fear is so destructive because it causes us to run away from God. How do most people deal with fear? Well, some become cynical about life in general. Some seek for help simply from therapists, and that's good too. I'm not putting that down. Some try simply to be philosophical about it, to deny it. Some even profess not to believe in God. Some want to remake God into an impersonal spirit so that they don't feel accountable to him personally. We try to explain away God. A typical textbook in philosophy might tell you that fear is the least desirable motivation for faith in God. One influential thinker in the 18th century whose name was David Hume. And he dismissed belief in God because it arose, he believed, out of irrational fear. Now, there can be no doubt that most fear is irrational, for it makes us do all sorts of irrational things. But Hume failed to realize that atheism is also one of the irrational responses to fear. His easy dismissal of fear as inhuman or unhuman does not make the anxiety go away. It just helps to suppress or repress it. One of the great Christian writers, whose writings I've always appreciated, who was the father of modern existentialist philosophy, Kierkegaard, who was a devout Christian believer, his insights into the origin of fear is some of the best that I've ever read. I think it's both based in good biblical writings as well as true to human psychology. He has shown us how fear is a dreaded loss of relationship with oneself because of the feared loss of relationship with a source person, such as a mother, who gives us a sense of security. God is our ultimate source person. We cannot have peace in our lives without living in the light of God's countenance. And because He is holy and we are unholy, our lives are panic-driven. We feel guilty. We feel condemned. We feel life is empty and meaningless. And these feelings of fear cannot be explained away or simply dismissed because they're irrational. The only way to deal successfully is through a restored relationship with a holy God, who is also gracious. Does God really require us to be holy? Surely not. Yet, He does. He does. Don't forget that ancient Israel apparently felt that God didn't really expect them to be holy. And look what happened to them. Have you ever noticed how oftentimes holiness in the New Testament is connected with the second coming of Christ? For example, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is why the early Methodists used to talk about entire sanctification as establishing grace. It establishes you and gets you ready for the coming of the Lord. The final coming of the kingdom will, of course, take place in heaven. But this kingdom was begun on the day of Pentecost with the Spirit of the risen Christ who was given to the church. We're already in the kingdom, but the kingdom is yet to come. And our passport to heaven is the holiness of Christ, imparted to us now through the Spirit. Someone might be thinking, well, I'm beginning to agree with your rude friend. You're telling me I've got to be holy and I can't get to heaven unless I'm holy? Well, we have to understand what holiness is. Remember, I said it is not based on performance. It is not a list of do's and don'ts. We, of course, continue to struggle and pretend to be holy in spite of all of our cynical feelings. In an important sense, Christ is our righteousness. But the righteousness that Christ gives to us does not give us an excuse to let grace abound. You know, Paul talks about that in Romans 6. Shall we sin that grace may abound? Holiness is not performance. Then what is it? My last point, holiness is love. The picture of God's holiness in the New Testament has a new face on it. It is the picture of Jesus Christ. And His facial features portray warmth and love. We now see that this affectionate quality is a distinctive feature of God's holiness. Love was always in the background, along with other expressions of God's holiness. But the embodiment of God in Jesus Christ highlighted love as the distinctive and the most personal feature of God's very being. The Apostle John is known as the Apostle of Love. His writings portray this warm and personal meaning of God. And so he says in his first letter that God is love. And the love of God does not mean that He ignores evil, but that God, in fact, does something about it. And when the kingdom was first established, and reference made to it in Genesis chapter 19, on the day that God came to Abraham and said, "Walk before me and be thou perfect," in that self-same day was the rite of circumcision instituted. signifying the cleansing that's required for their one to have a blameless life. And that is why the prophets picked up the whole concept of circumcision and changed it into the term cleanness and purity. That we are to have a pure heart. Because it is having a heart that's pure that we can have a heart that's made of pure love. And so our hearts need to be cleansed by the Holy Spirit. Another point that I would have made if I had a little more time was that the language of the Bible, when it talks about circumcision and about loving God, is analogical language. It's metaphorical language. Sin is not some sort of object like this piece of paper I can pick up. Sin is objectified as a symbol of an attitude of rebellion and lack of relationship with God in Jesus Christ. So to be cleansed from all sin is simply another way of saying my heart and my motivation is pure because the Holy Spirit indwells me and I can now love God with all my heart, mind, and soul. And of course, there are stages in this whole development toward the holy life. John talks about that in his first epistle. He talks about little children and young men and fathers. Wesley makes a great deal of these distinctions in his own Order of Salvation to show that we have to be patient with ourselves. If you do not love God with all your heart, mind, and soul now, you don't need to go out of here beating yourself over the back and putting yourself down. There are stages of development in the Christian life. And continue to trust and to follow and to grow in grace and be open to the fullness of God's Spirit so that you indeed may come to love God with all of your heart, mind, and soul. John recognizes in his first epistle that not all Christians have a perfect love for God. Yet he believes everyone could. Read 1 John 4:12 to 17. Do I have that? If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he is in us, because he has given us of his own Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we know and believe the love God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. If this love is perfected in us, then we have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Notice that John did not say, if this love is not perfected in you, you're not a Christian. But he says, if this love is perfected in you, you have this full confidence, this full assurance, and that just as Christ is now, so are we now in this world. A heart full of love. When I was a young boy, a famous minister came to stay in our home. His name was John R. Church. Kathy Stonehouse will recognize that name. He was a Methodist evangelist from North Carolina. And so he stayed in our home while he preached a revival in our church. And almost every sermon was an invitation for us to receive God's perfect love into our hearts. I could easily understand enough that God loved me perfectly, but I was troubled in my childish mind that God would expect me to love him like that. I remember being worried by the terrible thought that maybe God really didn't love me because I didn't love him well enough. And I often wanted to say something to the preacher about my fears, but as a child, I simply bottled them up. And then one day during the revival, he told us a very personal story about his family who lived on a farm. And as an evangelist, he lived in North Carolina, he lived on a farm, and he had a farm. One morning, he said, his younger son came in for breakfast before running off to school. As usual, he had already finished his early morning chores. And while the boy was yet at the table, his father put his arms around his neck and told him how proud he was to have such a fine son. He said, "A father couldn't want a better boy than you. I don't know how I could possibly get along without your help and the things you do to keep this farm going." And he said, "I spoke in deep tones of affection to my son." Later in the morning, the minister was in his study, absorbed in his work as he busily prepared for a preaching service that evening. Suddenly he was distracted by the sound of his older son coming along the hallway with his customary dragging of his feet, for he was mentally challenged and physically handicapped. But the minister turned once again, he said, to his studies and didn't look up when his son opened the door and entered the room. The boy dragged himself over to his father, held out his hands to offer his father his bedroom shoes. The shoes had been taken out of the trash where he had discarded the two worn out pairs earlier in the day. And the older son had taken one shoe from each pair. Looking up with a bit of annoyance because of the interruption, the father saw what was going on, and a look of love on the face of his older son. "I stood up," he told us. "I took off my shoes I had on and put on those mismatched and worn out bedroom slippers. I then reached out and pulled my son as close to my body as I could and gave him a hug like I never had before. And I told him I loved him with all my heart. And no father could be more proud of his son than I was of him." Dr. Church then shared with some of us his feelings about having a mentally challenged son. He had felt so saddened and hurt that his firstborn was handicapped. Now it would be impossible for the boy to live up to the expectations which most fathers have for their sons. But he said in time he had learned that a mentally challenged child can teach us many things about the meaning of life. He learned that life is not made up of success and achieving goals and our high expectations. He learned that having children is more than their becoming what a father wants them to be. And his son had taught him how to love, and that a loving relationship is the only thing in life that ultimately matters. I never forgot that story. It still brings tears to my eyes. And when I begin to fear that my love for God is not good enough, I remember that in spite of my inadequacies, God accepts me. We may not be able to do the family chores as well as some members of the family can do. We may not be able to relate to other members of the family so normally as others can. We may not receive a lot of affirmation and attention that others do. But our Heavenly Father places His strong arms of holy love about us and speaks to us in tones of infinite affection and says, "I love you with all I am." God doesn't measure our worth in terms of performance. Perfect love is the quality of a relationship to God and not how good we can be. He only asks that we receive the Spirit of holiness. And we really don't need to be afraid to do so, because the Spirit of holiness is the Spirit of Christ as a gift through the Spirit indwelling us. for holiness is God's love. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the wonderful, gracious, loving revelation of yourself. And that as we come to know you and to love you and love one another, we find that life is so meaningful, so exciting, so full of joy, so full of life and excitement, all because you came and you poured out the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of the resurrected Lord, on the first day of Pentecost. We pray that we too might experience that personally for ourselves. And now may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you all now and forever. Amen.